We are looking at a series enabling us to properly, biblically, behold Christ in the Old Testament. I was talking to Brother Porter about this, and he said, you know, this is one of those dangerous areas because there's so many people that it's like divination. You know how you used to look up at the clouds and you say, hey, there's a wolf and there's an alligator and stuff like that. Divination is like that. Look at something that's relatively random and see something. But divination goes a step further and says, there's really meaning in those random tea leaves at the bottom of the teacup. There's really meaning in the whorls and lines of this person's palm. There isn't meaning, but that's what divination does, and divination is condemned in the Scripture. To do that with the Bible is, I'm glad the people are looking at the Bible, I'm glad that they're reasoning from the Bible, but it's just the wrong way to use the Bible, and that is to look at something in the Old Testament and then to say, well, here's what it means. I've come up with this in my imagination. Well, you can't argue with that. You can't say you're right, you're wrong. You're just saying, well, that's your imagination. It's not a good idea to do that. We don't want to encourage that. But we are able to find specific references, and Christ himself took the disciples there on the road to Emmaus through the Old Testament, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and later it says that he went through all the Scripture, showing them the things of Christ. We would like to be able to do that again, and this accurately, not as our Reformed brethren do, with just imagination thinking that they read the church in the Old Testament. Let me take you first of all, to Second Peter chapter 1, and I've divided the passage into two parts to show this to you. It's all one passage, verses 16 through 21. But let me show you. You know, it's often been said, "Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great to be alive at the time of Christ, to actually see him with your eyes, to shake his hand, to see him work," and so on. We've really missed out because we don't live in that day and that time. And I understand the feeling of that, and I think it would be great to jump into your blue police box and hop back there and look through things of time and space and see Christ doing that. I think that would be great. However, Peter was there. Peter saw him, heard him, touched him. And here's what he had to say. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. "For we, apostles, have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What did they make known? It was not the second coming, was it? It was the first coming. It was his birth, his life, his teaching, and so on. So that's what he means by the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But, not cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now you say, well then, Peter, what do you mean? When did you see his majesty? He tells us, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, when did you hear that? "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." This is the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's Matthew 17. Christ took Peter, James, and John, went up into the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. He began to glow, he began to shine as though a light was coming from within. Elijah and Moses appeared from heaven, visiting with him and talking to him about his exodus, his is leaving planet Earth. So verses 16 to 18 talk about when he was an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus and in his majesty, hearing God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now you say, well, it doesn't get any better than that. Not so fast. Look at verses 19 to 21. Peter now says, we apostles even, have also a more sure word of prophecy. You see it? More sure than what? Than his eyewitness, his ear witness account. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed. To what? This prophecy. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He says, we're living in a dark age, and there's this, you know, nice flashlight of light coming in, a spotlight perhaps coming in, that shines in the darkness. But he says, one day, that light will fill the earth. That'll be the second coming of Christ. Now, he says, pay attention to the prophecy. Well, what does he mean by prophecy? What was prophesied? What was foretold? Well, he has a bigger meaning for prophecy than just the fortune-telling. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, and the King James margin here says, or at any time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me sum it up by saying what he says here, when he speaks of prophecy, he's not talking about the foretelling of truth, but the forthtelling. This is a prophecy as it was in the Old Testament, where the prophet would say, here's what God wants you to do right now. That was prophecy. He was the prophet. What he said was prophecy. Sometimes they would speak of things that would happen in the far future, sometimes just in a couple years' future, and sometimes, as with Moses, speaking of what happened in the beginning, at the creation. You see, all of that is prophecy in the sense of speaking forth the truth, not necessarily speaking about foretelling the future. Forthtelling the truth could be about the past, it could be about the present, or it could be about the future. This is just prophecy, then, is literally them telling us what God told them. They had the connection to God. God was speaking through them. God was explaining it to us. That's the prophecy. And he says, men didn't just say, you know, this is a nice day for writing prophecy. I'm just going to get to that. He says it didn't happen like that. It didn't come by the will of man. This word interpretation, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is the word, if you've ever studied New Testament Greek, they use the word luo to take you through to the verb structure. Well, that word it basically is used here, and it means to be released, to be loosed. What he's saying is, none of the prophecy that we read in the Scripture came from a personal release from man. This was not something, you know, today, about as religious as the world gets is, follow your heart. Look deep within your heart. You know, you hear this? He says it didn't come from their heart. There was no private releasing of Scripture from these people. It didn't come from man. They were a channel. The message came from God through the prophet, and then in our human language to understand it. So, you and I end up being in a pretty good place in our time and our space today. You say, how are we? Because we have the completed Word of God. We have it all. We have everything God wanted to say to man. And Peter says, and it just reminded me that whose big mouth had to be stopped on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Peter. He had been sleeping. He was a fisherman. He had learned that, you know, you work hard and you sleep when you get a chance and so on. He was up there. And all of a sudden, weird things started happening. He woke up and he saw Moses and Elijah, and somehow he knew that was them. You see spirit beings, they must communicate with your spirit. I don't know. But they knew who they were, and Christ glowing like a giant nightlight thing, you know, and all of this is so weird. And he didn't know what to say, so he said, oh, let's build three tabernacles here for these three, you know. All of a sudden, click, the light goes out. And the voice of God says, this is my beloved son. You know, pay attention to him. So, we have a more sure word than even seeing it on our own. Seeing it on our own, subject to misinterpretation. The children this morning were asking me to do some magic tricks, you know. What's a magic trick? A magic trick looks like something you understand, and then it's an impossible thing. It's an illusion of your senses. So we have a more sure word with the Bible, and this is why we want to look at this. Now, we want to see Jesus, and I wanted to talk to you about this because there are those who say that Jesus is alone God, that there is no Trinity, and so on, that there's only the one God, and that's Jesus Christ, and sometimes he's like a father, sometimes he's like a spirit, and so on. And this is heresy. This is heresy. Why then are we safe in focusing on beholding Jesus, especially in the Old Testament? And I wanted to address that. Because to see Jesus is to see the Father. John 12:45. Christ is saying, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. John 14:9, Jesus saith, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In case you were wondering who it was that he was talking about that sent him, it was the Father, God the Father. You say, well, why is seeing him seeing the Father? Because God the Father is invisible. How do you see something that's invisible? Well, you see the representation of it, you see. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. God the Father is invisible. Not difficult to see, impossible to see. There's nothing to see. He's not made of matter. There's nothing for the light to reflect off that we can see. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When we see Christ, we see interpreted for us the image of the invisible God. And in John 1:18, it says very clearly, no man hath seen God at any time. Now we know why, because he's invisible. You can't see him. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so we see the Father when we see the Son. We're not dishonoring the Father by focusing on the Son. In fact, this is the way we honor the Father, by seeing him who is invisible. And perhaps more to the point, looking at Christ is seeing the Father at the very point of showing his love for the world and his ultimate sacrifice for man. John 3:16, God so loved, thus loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see this is a picture, Christ being given is a picture of how much God the Father loved you. To understand this, you need to say, when I focus on Christ, I am focusing on the great sacrifice that his Father made, delivering him to us. And so to see Christ is to see God at the moment where he gave his Son for you. So, this message and the next will point out important characteristics of Jesus that will help us find him in the Old Testament. Today we look at his person, and next we take a look at his work. So, this is a message, not so much, although there is devotional truth to it, there's not so much devotional thing where we meditate. This is a reminder message, this is an educational message about the person of Christ, pointing out important features that we can then go back to the Old Testament and find. So first of all, recognize Christ's deity. We're looking at his person. So first of all, recognize Christ's deity. Jesus is God. See his identification in the triune God. Now the Trinity has always been a difficult doctrine to explain because we have nothing else than the triune God that is like that. The Creator is different from his creation, and nothing within the creation is like him. Now, this doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. I hear people say, well, it's a mathematical impossibility. Three is one, one is three. It doesn't make any sense. You're not making any sense because we're not talking about mathematics here. We're talking about how does this one God exist? He's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. He's not made of the stuff that we're made of. What is he like? And the Bible explains that this God, this transcendent triune God, actually exists not in one person like we do, but in three persons. His entire being is made of three persons. So, Christ is one of those persons. We discover that God is one God who exists in three persons. Now, if you are interested in this, I encourage you to jot down the Bible references. This is the result of quite a bit of study putting it all together. And so I would recommend you noticing this. But the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, very clear that God is one, only one God. Notice the verses, and I'll read them quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him, only one God. In verse 39, know therefore this day and consider in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. The focus very much in Deuteronomy was the world was inventing idols. You know, man creating God when he can't even create a fly, but he creates gods, just boom, boom, boom. And he says the real God, the real identity of God is that there's only one. 1 Kings 8:60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. This is Yahweh, this is Jehovah God, is God. And that there is none else. Isaiah 45, speaking to King Cyrus. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. And in Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." The point here being that in the time when Christ rules, there will be no confusion about how many gods there are. So, God is one. However, one in his existence, but three in his persons. This is not three in his existence, only one in his existence. Not one in his person, but three in his persons. We're talking about one and three are different numbers for different things. So God is three. In 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." All of your modern translations kick this verse out. Very early on, this verse became unpopular. And there were many of the manuscripts that decided, no, that's too specific. We don't like that. We don't want to have that verse in there. But God is three. Check it out in the Old Testament even, that from time to time, Jehovah is distinguished from Jehovah. Jehovah is basically the name of the whole triune God, you see. So notice this, Genesis 19:24, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Then the Lord, then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, and he did it from whom?" From Jehovah out of the heaven. Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of heaven. We have Jehovah doing something from Jehovah. And so the Old Testament, understood in the light of truth, says that the one being, Jehovah, existed in two persons. Then Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 and 7, and I put 4 in there because I wanted you to see who is talking, "And the Lord, and Jehovah said unto him, But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by Jehovah their God." I, Jehovah, will save them by Jehovah. I, the Lord, will save them by the Lord. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. So you have Jehovah speaking, saying, "I am going to save them by Jehovah." This is the Father saying, "I will save them by the Son." You see. And then we saw from Psalm 2 earlier that Jehovah has a Son. And Psalm 2:7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," or Jehovah, "has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, theologians call Jesus the second person of the Trinity. It would take an entire sermon to deal with this doctrine and so on. Let me just summarize it with an ancient diagram. I found this a long, long time ago, and it was written in Latin. Pater est, non est. I've translated it for you, so I wouldn't want you to hurt your brain. But here the triangle shows the three persons, and the center circle shows the identity of God. Now, this is not like people say, well, Trinity is like ice. It's all water, but sometimes it's steam, sometimes it's liquid, sometimes it's frozen. It doesn't work very well because here, for instance, the Father is God, at the same time the Spirit is God. God is the Father at the same time being God the Spirit. You can't have the water being ice and steam. See, nothing in creation answers to the Creator. However, this diagram says it pretty well. I haven't really seen any glaring inconsistency with this diagram. So I would encourage you to jot it down, at least in your memory. You see that they are not the same person. So the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. And it goes backwards. The Spirit is not the Son, and so on. However, the triune God, the Jehovah God, the transcendent God there in the center is connected with the channels that says is. And it works both ways. God is the Son is God. The Father is God, God is the Father. Spirit is God. And God is the Spirit. So this is an important aspect of this, and I dislike just dumping this on you and running on ahead, but we have more to deal with. So, second person, it's not trying to be dismissive at all. Rather, it's when they are listed, very often the order is Father, Son, and then Spirit. This is not all the time, but often that's usually, I could say, that's the case where the Father is listed first, the Son second, and the Spirit third. So we have come to the place where we call them the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. Now, we see then Christ is God and is one of the persons that make up the triune God, the one triune God. Now, we know some other things about the triune God, and we ought to see his identification not only as the triune God, as in the triune God, but also see his identification in the transcendent God. We often use the word infinite. You understand infinite, it's beyond counting. But at its heart, infinite is a negative term. Infinite, not finite. A more positive term is transcendent, because that means, like, ascendant is to ascend, transcendent is to ascend, is to travel beyond, to cross over, to transport, go someplace else. So transcendence means literally that think of every barrier that we have within creation, and God goes beyond all barriers. There is no boundary to him. There is no holding him in. What does transcendence mean? We come to Exodus 3:14. God is speaking to Moses. He is speaking to him through a burning bush that is not consumed. Just keeps on burning and doesn't turn to ash. And from the midst of the fire, he speaks. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, for in the burning bush God had told him, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out of there. When I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. In the next verse, God said, this is my name. He had asked, what was your name? Now in the next verse, he says, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. If you stop to think about it, if you were the only person on earth, would you need a name? You know, what's the point, right? What are you going to just put that on your house in case somebody comes by? Nobody else there. So who are you? I'm me. When I refer to me, I be me. I am. This is God. He doesn't need a name like we need names to see who is this person, who is that person. So he took on himself a title. Now we need to understand what Moses was asking, because he wasn't saying, you know, so what's your name, Ralph? That was not what he was asking. Brought up in Egypt, he grew up being very familiar with gods whose names indicated over what area of nature their power held sway. So you would have Uranus, the god of heaven. That's what the word means. You would have Hades, the god of the underworld, and so on. And that's, you know, in Egypt they had the god of crocodiles, and they had the god of flies, and they had the god of the Nile River. And so if you were on the river, you would call out to the god of the river, see? Because the gods were specialized, you know, they were ear, nose, and throat gods, you know, they specialized in these things. So he asks, you're a god over what? What's your name? And if you can imagine, he was expecting a three-word answer in English. I am God of the river. I am God of the hill. I am God of the heavens. See? God said, I am. And it was just, you can fill in the blank, see. I am. This means that there is no place that he is not God. It means there is no time when he is not God. I am being. And God removed by that all barriers, all limits, by simply saying, I am. That defined, and define is a poor term, because define also says, here's the limits. But that definition is a definition without limits, transcendent. So that's what transcendence means. But trying to get your mind wrapped around it, it's going to be the rest of your life working on it. What is the key to finding the I am in the Old Testament? Well, our King James Version helps us out here. The usual word for I am in the King James Version is Lord. Did that come through? Yes, I made the O-R-D a little lower. Normally when I give you the scriptures, it's all capitals. So you recognize that that's the word Jehovah. But it's capital L and then capital O-R-D, but those capital letters are smaller. You'll find that any time in the Old Testament where that word is used. It sets that word apart from the other Hebrew word that simply means master. Here is the name I am. It is translated Jehovah in four verses, once in Exodus, once in Psalms, and twice in Isaiah. Probably, those who study these things say that probably a better pronunciation of the Hebrew word would be Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh. It's made of four letters. It's called the sacred tetragrammaton. There's a word for you. Tetra meaning four, grammaton meaning letters. They didn't want to say it's a four-letter word. So the sacred tetragrammaton. And it would be like YHWH in the Hebrew letters. So it was a misunderstanding that got the vowel points in there that said Yehovah. Probably the proper translation is Yahweh, but King James doesn't use that term, so when I speak of it normally, I use the word Jehovah. Now, whenever you find Lord, the capital O-R-D, you are seeing the name, as God said, of the triune and the transcendent God. This is why he says, I am the Lord, and there is none beside me. He's calling himself by the name. I'm not Baal. I'm not Dagon. I'm Jehovah, and there's no God beside me. This is the Bible's complete concept of God. So usually then, Lord also means Jesus. Although sometimes the Father alone is meant and Jesus and or the Spirit are listed separately. We saw that. Jehovah distinguished from Jehovah. One was the Father, one was the Son. Now, what are the characteristics of transcendence? We want to fill your concept of Christ so full that when you get back into the Old Testament and look, you will say, well, then that is Jesus. So Jesus is transcendent in life. When you stop to think about it, because we're going to mention that he's the creator, the Bible tells us in Genesis that God took the mud, the clay, and formed it into the body of Adam. Think about building a clay model, life size, of Adam, and then leaned down and breathed into him the breath of life. The one doing the modeling, the one doing the mouth-to-mouth, not resuscitation, but just suscitation, was Jesus Christ, our Jesus. He's the one who did the creating. He is life and was able to communicate life into a lump of clay. Think of the power involved. Think of the technology involved. Think of the wisdom, the understanding involved. And by a breath, he communicated life. I was thinking about our friend Abraham. He had the child of promise, you know. And he says, no, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have the baby. She laughs. She says, I've already passed that time. That's not going to happen. And she reasoned also, my husband, his body's as good as dead. She said, take my word for it. God filled him with life enough that Isaac could be conceived in the body of Sarah. But then, later on, Sarah dies, and he has other wives and more children. This was not a one-time thing. He just pumped that guy full of life. God heals by filling people with life. And that's why the healing is not essentially different from a resurrection from the dead. There they are resuscitated, but what's happened is that their life is filled back in, and he is life. Notice what the scripture says. John 1:4, in him, John talking about Christ, in him was life, the very life principle. And the life was the light of men. In John 5:26, Christ says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son, speaking of himself, to have life in himself. You and I have dependent life. We depend on everything for our life. You know, we have the need for air to breathe. I guess oxygen more specifically, but we need water, we need food, we need warmth, we need sunlight. Evidently, people have real problems when they spend 6 months in the darkness up there beyond the Arctic circles. Not so God. Not so Christ. Life within himself. He represented this to the woman at the well. He said, this well is a hole in the ground that collects water. But he says, what I can give you is like the artesian well, that life principle, see, this one you could drink it down and your life would be empty. Not so the artesian well. It's a life principle that has no end. It keeps bubbling up, and that forever. So, Jesus is transcendent in life. Secondly, Jesus is transcendent in time. Let me take you to John 1:1-3. It says, John the Apostle, writing about Jesus, says that he was already there when time was invented at the creation. In the beginning, he says, take time back as far as you can possibly go. You bump up against the beginning of time, and in that beginning already was the Word, the Logos. This is perhaps the triune name of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When the first moment of time occurred, Christ was already there. See? But beyond that, he was apart from creation. Time was created, but God existed apart from that creation. He is the creator. He's not part of the creation. So being separate from the creation means he's separate from time. And that's what he says in verse 3. All things were made by him, even time. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we find that Christ is actually separate from time, transcendent in time. Hard to explain, but Revelation 1:8, Christ is speaking to John. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the A and Z of the Greek alphabet. And then he explains what A and Z means here, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We'll come back to Almighty. But you see, he doesn't say, I was the beginning and I will be the end. It's I am. I'm already there. You're taking the slow path through time. I'm outside of time. And if you can imagine that all of time is a series of a movie strip film, every frame is every indivisible point of time. God, Christ, is outside it as though touching every moment of time. If you had the ability to visit different time, and you went to a person when it was 5 years old, and you walked into the room and said, hello, I'm Jody Weeks, nice to meet you. He'd say, oh, hi, you know. And then you'd go back and change the dial and come back when he was 10 and step out and say, hi, I'm Jody Weeks again. And he says, wow, you look the same. Well, you are the same, you see. All you did was pop in a different time with him. And then you crank the dial up and come back when he's 15 and then 20 and then 25 and then 30. And it's the same you, you see. That's what God is to us. God is not traveling with us through time, aging, though ageless, as it goes. When we think of him, it is the same him that we're looking at through each of these frames of the movie strip. It's the same him. He's not changing. He's not passing through time. God says here, I am Alpha and Omega, which is. And because he is the beginning and the ending, he's all of time, he must also be the one that was, he must also be the one that is to come. If you're the beginning and the ending, then you're also past and you're also future. He exists in an unceasing present, for us to use time terms to understand something we don't understand, eternity. We live and think in the past, anticipating the future. It occurs to me that the present passes by us so quickly that it's almost meaningless. When we say, well, we want to deal with the present, what we're talking about is the recent past and the near future. The present, what present are we talking about? You know, when I say now, is that when I started to say the N sound or when I finished the W sound? Those are many, many points of time difference. So those things happen. This is all of the future rushing into the past through a tiny point that we can't even understand. That's the present. So what we do is we live within the recent past, anticipating the recent future. You think about driving down the street. You know where you are. The future is unknown to you, but you can kind of see it coming. You can see those cars. You see the brake lights going on. You put on the brakes. So you anticipate the future from your understanding of the past. Not so him. He's there at every point in time. Again, Jesus is transcendent in ability. In the Old Testament, God is sometimes called El Shaddai, the Hebrew phrase. The first use of that phrase is in Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord, there's Jehovah, appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me, be thou perfect. It means El, meaning God, and then Shaddai, most powerful. Coming back to Revelation 1:8, that I said we'd come back to the word Almighty, Jesus called himself the Almighty. This word in the Greek is a compilation word that means the ruler of all, of everything. So Christ is Almighty God. As Almighty God, Jesus was the creator, and he is the one keeping creation, doing what it was created to do. Two passages that show us that. Colossians 1:17, he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. This word at its essence means to stand together, as though you've compiled something, you've put it together. And so all of creation stands together by the power of Christ. And then in Hebrews 1:3, speaking again of Jesus, who being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This word upholding, just like our word holding up, means carrying. It's the simple word for carrying. As though he takes all of the world's existence on his shoulder and he's carrying it through. So it all consists by his power, and it is being continued. He's holding it, he's carrying it through time by his power, by the word of his power. Jesus also is transcendent in knowledge. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus accepted a self-imposed restriction against using his godly powers. And this is why he said of the second coming, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. When will I come back? No man knoweth, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, speaking of himself. I don't know when I'm coming back, but the Father does. That's Mark 13:32. However, after his resurrection, things changed. He announced, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all literary authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. So he says, I took it all back now. I have all my godly privileges back. I know everything. So that in the book of the Revelation, he writes seven letters to seven churches. And in every church, he says, to every letter, he says, I know thy works. See? So transcendent in knowledge. He knows all things. Now, going over our time, but let me stay with me for a moment, because not only do we need to recognize Christ's deity to understand his person, but he's a unique person. We need to understand his humanity. that Jesus is also man. He is sometimes listed separately from Yahweh because of this, because he is human. Imagine the transcendent God outside of a bubble that is all of the entire created universe. Now, the Father stays anchored out here in his transcendence. He may reach into and deal with the material universe in two ways. He may reach in as spirit, he is spirit. He may reach in as spirit while influencing the material universe. And this he did with the person of the Spirit. Or he could actually reach in, becoming one with the material universe, and this he did with the Son. I think those are the only two possibilities. And he does that, God the Father, the first person, outside in the transcendence, in the eternity, the Spirit and the Son then influencing the material universe. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Philippians 2:6 and 7, who being in the form of God, his deity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, that literally he emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant. Form of God means that he was in essence God. Form of a servant, now he is in essence a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So his humanity. Let me close with just a few examples then of how we may find Christ in the Old Testament by recognizing in the Old Testament verses that have been quoted in the New Testament of Christ. This is one-to-one correspondence. When you find in the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament saying this is speaking of Christ, we may go back to that passage and say this speaks of Christ. So quickly, and I just wanted to take you to the quotes from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. We don't have time for anything else. Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And then he quotes, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Well, this is a quote from Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. A quote, we know, Psalm 2:7 speaks of Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God is speaking to David about Solomon and seems to imply a promise that the ultimate seed of David would be Christ. And that's the quote here, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. Spoken of Solomon, but perhaps picturing Jesus in this. Then Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Whose minister? Christ's minister, Christ's servants. And Psalm 104:4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. In Hebrews 1:8 and 9, but unto the Son, the Lord God, says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I love this, God saying to Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is a quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And you can read it there, thy throne, O God, and so on. This is picturing Christ. These are words spoken to Christ. You can find him in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old, as doth a garment. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. The point here in Hebrews is that Christ is greater than even the angels, and this is speaking of him. We find this in Psalm 102. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands, they shall perish, thou shalt endure, and so on. All of this is quoted right from that passage. It is in that psalm we find Christ mentioned that he is eternal. Then Psalm 113, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Here's a quote from Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again in Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8. But one in a certain place, he says someplace in the Old Testament, testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, didst set over him the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Without going into the whole meaning of that passage, he is quoting from Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Speaking of man, created man. However, Christ, becoming created man, also was made a little lower than the angels, but you would turn everything over to him when he becomes the king of the world. Then in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Quotes from Psalm 22. We were there before. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And finally, Hebrews 2:13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, another quote, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And Isaiah 8:18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And so the Old Testament quotes found in the New Testament where the emphasis is talking about Christ, we can go back there and with surety say, now we see Christ here. Take some study. I mentioned before one of the aids, one of the tools, is to have a good concordance where you can look up words and find where these phrases are used in the Old Testament. But your commentaries and so on would help you do that. So, we are working toward beholding Christ in the Old Testament. This message, looking at the person of Christ, both his deity and his humanity, that uniqueness of person we will be able to identify in the Old Testament. Next time, we'll be looking at his work, what he did, and how he works, to be able to identify that as well. After that, we'll be in the Old Testament, looking up where to find him in all these different parts. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word to exalt Christ, for he is to be exalted. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. And one day he'll come and rule and reign and have all things under his control. We ask that you might help us then to honor him with all that we have, for in honoring him we honor you. In honoring him we honor you at the point where you are saving us from our sin. Would you guide and direct us then tonight to look at the magnificence of Jesus Christ and be able to find him there spoken clearly, spoken definitely in the Old Testament. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.